What does this mean as they see the band of believers or disciples of Jesus speaking in foreign tongues? We pick up the account, or the sermon rather, in verse 22. Now, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. We think of Pentecost as a new beginning, and we use terminology such as a new creation, and so it is. But we also saw last week that Pentecost is as much a sign of judgment as the old, the forms, and the rituals of the old covenant had to be replaced by the new. And this replacement of the old by the new wine not being fit to be put into old wineskins, this implies the judgment and the undoing and the destruction of what is fading away. All this we discussed last week, and what is fading away and what is being judged, we said, was ancient Israel as the people of God, the temple of Zion as the dwelling place of God. All of these things were now being changed. They were overthrown. They became obsolete. And God created a new temple, each individual believer being endued with the Holy Spirit, becoming a miniature temple, the whole people of God who profess Jesus as Lord, becoming the new Israel, the new humanity, even in an Adamic sense, and plenty of more going on here, all of which, of course, we have already covered. But in the final analysis, the Spirit is sent to empower the witness to the resurrected Christ. And that's what Peter's sermon is all about. If you were to place the Gospel of Luke and Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, side by side, and view at them from a distance, you would see that both at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, we have two sermons, and they occur under markedly similar circumstances with notably similar content. I am talking about Jesus' sermon preached at the synagogue at Nazareth. It's recorded in Luke 4:16 through 30, and this sermon was preached quoting Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," and so forth. So both of these sermons are delivered at the very beginning of a new ministry, Jesus' ministry on the one hand, and the ministry of the church, or even Peter, if you will, as an apostle. Both sermons function as explanations for the reception of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' initial sense and in the sense of what happened there at Pentecost. And the sermon that Peter explains is an explanation of all this. He says, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this thing that you see. You yourselves are witnesses of this. And finally, both of these sermons are then followed up by miracles, healing miracles, which display the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in a very tangible way. Jesus heals a man, and Peter heals a lame beggar in or around the temple. However, there are also striking differences. While Jesus' sermon at Nazareth is met with, you can't put it any other way but saying, violent opposition, even to the point of the people taking him up to a cliff and wanting to push him over and kill him, Peter's sermon is certainly not better than Jesus' sermon, or not more powerful or eloquent, but Peter's sermon breaks the rebellion of 3,000 hearts and makes them turn to the Lord. That's remarkable. Who is Peter that he should do such a thing in comparison with our Lord? And yet that is what is happening here, and that tells you that the Spirit has arrived in power. His primary work is not to continue to provide fireworks, such as tongues of fire resting on people or speaking in foreign languages or the like, but it is in turning the hearts of people to God, in restoring them to a proper relationship with their Maker and Father in heaven. And this power, as you can see from the text that we just read, is located in the gospel of Christ. Again, this is what Peter is doing here. He preaches this gospel. Now, Peter, in the course of his sermon, uses two quotations, actually three, the one from Joel chapter 2 we handled last week, but then following in the text that we just read, there are two quotations from the Psalms that are not explaining so much the arrival of the Spirit, even though indirectly they do, but they speak of Jesus. They testify to Jesus. And the first one, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, which you find in our text in verses 25 through 28, speaks of Jesus' resurrection, that he would not see corruption in his flesh and that his soul would not be left in the underworld or in Hades. And Peter's logic here runs somewhat like this. He says, well, you all know that David wrote this psalm, Psalm 16. But David is dead, and we know that his grave has been with us for many, many years. I have never heard of David being resurrected from this grave, and I'm pretty sure that his remains are still in that dirt there. And therefore, what Psalm 16 is talking about is not with reference to himself, but he referred to Jesus as the rightful heir of the throne of David and the fulfillment of God's promises. The second quotation is from Psalm 110, verse 1, and you find that in verses 34 and 35, much shorter. And this quotation is a logical follow-up of the first, which centered on the resurrection of Christ. Now, this quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1, speaks of his exaltation, which chronologically followed his resurrection. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So, both psalms quoted come from the pen of David, and they are shown to point to Jesus as the greater king, the Son of David. This Jesus, Peter now says, God has raised from the dead. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, of which you also are witnesses, and these strange signs that you have seen, is now explained in terms of the exaltation of Christ. Now, every devout Jew present there at Pentecost that day knew that if these things were true, it meant that the messianic reign, the hope of every believing Jew, had begun. There would be no two ways about this. If what Peter says is really true, if this is the Son of David, if the Psalms that he quoted do speak with regards to Jesus, well, then the messianic reign has commenced. And also, as every devout Jew knew and would confess, it meant that his kingdom was now coming with such power until all people would be subject to him, for good or for ill, either through submission to the Messiah or through judgment. Every Jew believed this about the messianic reign, that it would coincide not only with the salvation of those who call on the name of the Lord, but also the destruction of his enemies. And Peter's words in 2:36 bring this to a point. He says, know for certain, be absolutely sure about this, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Nazarene peasant, Jesus, the crucified one, is no simple victim of a miscarriage of justice in Jerusalem. He is not a historical accident. God willed this. And as Peter says so eloquently in 2:23, all of this happened in accord with God's definite plan and divine foreknowledge. Now, this unusual doubling of titles, Lord and Christ, is an emphatic expression. It's like an exclamation mark, punctuating the essence of the message of this gospel that Peter preaches. The reference to Jesus as Kyrios, Lord, clearly points to his divinity. It marks him off from the rest of the people of this world, and the people that were present. To say Jesus is Kyrios means he is divine, because this Greek term was precisely the term that the translators of the Old Testament, the Jewish translators who translated the Hebrew scriptures into New Testament, into Greek, the Septuagint, this is the word they used to render Yahweh. Wherever the term Yahweh occurs in the Old Testament, it is translated Lord. Kyrios. To say Jesus is Kyrios is to say Yahweh is Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. Christos, Christ, is not only called Lord but also Christ. This goes hand in hand with divinity, for it is a royal title. It means the anointed one, the king. And so, when Peter claims that this crucified Jesus is both Lord and Christ, it is to claim that the crucified, resurrected one is both God and King. Or in that sense, perhaps we could say the bringer of the kingdom of God. One literary critic, not a believer, but a literary critic of the Bible, has once said that its claims, and particularly as they center on Jesus, this one person that God has allegedly exalted to his right hand, is nothing short of tyrannical. It's a tyrannical claim. This is a true assessment. What Peter preaches here leaves no choices except repent or perish. There are no other choices that you're left with. And that so many people in this world resent absolute claims of Jesus Christ, biblical claims of Jesus, that has to do not only with the fact that many of us would rather choose to be left alone and lead a private life, but it has to do, first and foremost of all, with the fact that this gospel creates a precarious situation. Because a decision must be made. The words are, to quote another psalm, in this case 2:12, "Kiss the Son," as an act of submission to royal power. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." So the preaching of the gospel, and you see it here in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, the preaching of the gospel forces a crisis. How often has it happened to you that you sat in a sermon in the days of your life, be they many or be they few, and however you may look at it, but how often has it happened that you sat in a Bible study, in a sermon, in some kind of a presentation, or how often has it happened that you heard something from Scripture that pierced your heart? Why? Because you perceived a certain discrepancy between this will of God and your will. The preaching of the gospel itself, forces a crisis within us, and it demands a decision, not only for the unsaved, but also for the saved. Now, in this account, in this historical account, the power of the Spirit is present to cut down all the resistance of sinners. That doesn't happen every day. That doesn't happen every time the gospel is preached. There have also been preachers that were beaten or driven out of town. It didn't happen on this day. The Spirit is present to cut down the resistance of rebellious hearts. And every dissonant voice is silenced. There's not a peep that is being heard in this crowd of people. Initially, they had mocked the believers that had come forth from this upper room and were speaking in foreign tongues, and they said, well, these guys are drunk. They had mocked, but this initial mockery and scorn is quickly turning into astonishment. And as for Peter never stumbles. His voice doesn't break. And the crowd never raises any objections to his dubious interpretation of the Old Testament that, for all I know, few Jews would have considered to be sound, to see this Jewish peasant from Nazareth as the fulfillment of these Psalms or the Old Testament, which is certainly implied in these words. That's a scandal, but nobody raises any objections to this. But what we do here is in verse 37, this desperate call for help. What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? On the one hand, this is a cry of help. The people, as I said, being forced to a decision and knowing that the wrath of God is hanging over their head at this present moment, they ask Peter, how can we get on the other side? What shall we do to be saved? But this question is also continuing to frame the universal search throughout time for relevant answers to our most existential questions. And of course, at the heart of all this is the question of our relationship with God, our Maker. My response and your response, or the church's response to this, what shall we do, should never be to preach the gospel or share the gospel with apology, but to announce it with the confidence and the boldness that you see in Peter, knowing that we are presenting the very words of eternal life, nothing less than that. Peter once himself claimed that, and then being asked by Jesus, will you also leave me, after a crowd of people had turned their backs on Jesus, being offended at his teachings, Peter then confessed and said, well, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To turn away from you is to turn away from life. A bad choice that would be. But now that Jesus has poured out the Spirit, his people have the words of eternal life. And we are to preach them with confidence, not with apology. And we should be aware of the fact that it is for this very reason, the testimony to Jesus, that the Spirit is present. Do you believe this? If you believe in the gospel, you will affirm it. You believe it. Now, Peter is asked by his audience to relate the practical relevance of his words. What shall we do? What must we do? And his words are, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So repent and be baptized. Repent. He offers no helpful hints or an 8-step program to a more fulfilling life. Peter does not preach useful projects to work on or offer feel-good religious platitudes. He calls for conversion. And what is more, he does not require a particular mode of baptism or a particular rite of baptism, only that privately and publicly people turn from self and from competing beliefs about Jesus. In other words, that they repent. That they repent. And so you see, preaching Christ as Lord and Christ in this sermon, calling for repentance, is first and foremost of all an act of submission to Jesus' claim of being Lord and Christ. Repentance here, in this context, is first and foremost of all an act of submission. The imperative, repent, points back to the closing words of Peter's first quotation, which we studied last week. I want you to turn to this one more time, to Acts chapter 2, verse 21. There we read, it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Take your pen or whatever you have there and underline the word calls in verse 21. Whoever or everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Underline that word and go back to verse 39 and underline the word whom the Lord our God calls to himself will be saved. Promises to you and for your children and all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Underline these two words and draw a line from the one to the other. Connect them because they are the same word and they're placed at the very beginning and at the end of this sermon. This is surely significant. calling on the name of the Lord, according to verse 21, is to repent. To repent is to call on the name of the Lord, and it is to seek refuge in God for salvation from what is coming on the whole earth. But to make sure that we understand that repentance is never just a human work or response, although it is this, verse 39 points out that everyone, and notice also how the word everyone bounces off of 2:21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, verse 21, verse 39. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So you have this double connection between 21 and 39. This tells you and shows us that everyone who repents is also called powerfully, irresistibly by the Lord, so as by the Spirit. The calling on the name of the Lord from the beginning of Peter's sermon and the calling of God, calling people to himself at the end, thus stand in a certain tension to each other. And that is a tension that's already built into the original text of Joel 2:28-32. For if I may yet one more time, but for the last time, refer you to Acts 2:21, where Joel 2:32 is being quoted. How does it go there? It says, oops, that's not what I was looking for. Well, let's turn to Joel 2:32 then, just to deepen our understanding of these matters. Joel 2:32. Okay, so now here's that text that Peter quotes. And in Joel 2:32 it reads as follows. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So far, so good. This is what Peter quotes. But notice how the text concludes in Joel 2:32. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So built into the original text from Joel, we already have this tension. People calling on the name of the Lord and God calling people to himself. Now, what is clearly implied in this is that this happens simultaneously. These are two actions of one and the same coin, two aspects of one and the same reality. You remember the parables of the lost in Luke chapter 15. There are two very short parables of how a shepherd goes after a sheep and leaves 99 on the Black Mountains, and then a woman in a house who looks for a coin, 1 out of 10. In both cases, the searching party exerts every effort to bring back what is lost. And that is a picture of God who goes after the sinner and brings him home. He calls people to himself, as Joel 2:32 says, and as we see at the end of our text in Acts chapter 2, that as many as the Lord calls, they will be saved. And then we have the two sons, the parable of the two sons, much, much longer than the two short parables. But in this parable, there is the son that goes off into a far country, wastes his inheritance, ends up on the garbage pile, and it is there that he comes to himself. And here, repentance is described as inherently personal, because this is something that happens in his heart. He experiences a change of mind, and he says to himself, how many servants of my father have it better than I do? And I will go home, and it may well be that the father will receive me and at least make me serve as one of his slaves. And so he goes, and you know the rest of the story. So placing these parables side by side, Jesus is telling us that repentance is the calling of God, the shepherd going after the sheep or the woman looking after or for the coin, but it is also a change that happens in the heart of the individual, and the two happen side by side. They are two aspects of one and the same reality, called repentance. Repentance implies attention. Rightly understood, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. He brings it about. But at the same time, we are responsible for it. The tension comes to expression in every act of repentance. It is inherently personal at a human level, and everyone who has repented of sin in his or her life here will testify to this. At the same time, repentance as an act of submission to Christ's Lordship is made possible through the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Lord calling people to Himself. Paul understood this as well. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that the confession, Jesus is Lord, which is the most basic confession of God's people around the world throughout time, Jesus is Lord is the result of the activity of the Holy Spirit working in His people. He says, again, this is 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And so, again, repentance is an act of submission, resulting in the full-fledged confession, Jesus is Lord and Christ. Of course, it is also our desire to have our relationship with God restored. In this case, this idea of repentance is presented as repentance in its initial sense. These people were unsaved. They did not know the Lord. At least most of them didn't. But they were saved because they repented. But you know that repentance is also an ongoing process in the life of the believer. Restoration goes hand in hand with repentance, and it is never limited to a private experience. There is a communal setting. That is to say, going to the Lord in repentance always goes tandem with going to His people. And this idea is inherent, is captured in the second imperative that Peter applies to the people who ask him, now what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Be baptized. The process of repentance includes participation in committed fellowship with other believers who attend to the same teaching, to the same doctrine of the apostles, and to prayer, as later in chapter 2, towards the very end, it is being said. Many so-called converts are lost to the faith because they are not being integrated into the fellowship of believers in the church. And the reasons for this may be manifold, from personal negligence to communal indifference. But let there be no misunderstanding. The reference to baptism in our text, repent and be baptized, signifies initiation into a new life under a new Lord and with membership in a community of like faith. That is the tenor of all the passages in Acts that speak of baptism and of the entire New Testament, and it is also summarizing the practice of the early church. Baptism in the early church was not a private ritual in or within the four walls of a family. It was always a public profession of faith. The same, by the way, is required for participation in the Lord's Supper. A profession of faith is prerequisite for proclaiming the Lord's death, which implies proclaiming Him as Lord and Christ and everything that goes with it. Again, baptism is saying, I belong to Jesus and I belong to his people. And for the early Christians, to be baptized also meant to be inducted into the family of God at a very practical, tangible level, that is, the local church. Well, I'm afraid that I've often lost sight of this truth, that if I say I belong to Jesus, I also belong to his people in a very practical sense. And there are many Christians today in churches that that profess to be saved, that fall short in their understanding of the importance of the communal aspect of repentance and restoration. It's not merely between me and the Lord. Jesus says that you people of mine, you will grow. As you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But you will grow only as you grow together. And together means in the church. Yes, your reading at home or your study at home and your prayer is indispensable, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying throw it out, no, but you must understand that the arena, the sphere in which God has promised to edify his people in the first sense, in the most important sense of the word, is the church. Not the home, not even the home. If you were living on an island, you would probably say, if you only give me one book, I'm going to take the Bible, and I'm going to read it. And you will then grow in understanding. And you may then be better equipped to put it all together and to cross-reference passages in the Bible. Perhaps you will. But if this is all that you're doing, read the Bible, even pray to God all on your own on this island of yours, after a given period of time, you will find that you have not grown in the Lord. That's just not going to happen. Growth happens as we grow together. That's the truth. That's repent and be baptized. And I'm not making this up. And notice how Luke arranges the text. This aspect of baptism being a public confession, saying not only I belong to Christ, but I belong to his people, is borne out in the way that Luke follows up Peter's sermon. Yeah, this will be the subject of next week's discussion in more detail. But if you take a quick glance at verses 42 through 47... here we read that after the conversion of these 3,000 individuals, what are they doing? They are all found in fellowship, in harmony with each other. So the Spirit not only generates faith and repentance that leads to salvation, he creates a community in which members have a sense of belonging to each other through their common faith in one and the same Lord. And this is what I love about the Church of Christ, and it is oftentimes underappreciated, or depreciated, I should say. But the community that Christ has created is a truly classless one. There are people here, even although we are very limited in number in evening meetings, but even here, there are people from all walks of life, from different nations, from different ethnic groups, and we are, at heart, a truly classless society. That isn't to say that in some sinful way we do not make differences among ourselves. It may well be, but this is not who we are. This is not what Christ has done. And this Universalism has already been built into the sermon. Take a quick look at this. Acts 2:14, Peter addresses the people with "men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem." Men of Judah. Then in verse 22, the scope widens as he addresses the audience with "men of Israel." This is a larger circle being drawn. Then you turn to 2:36, and his address will be "all the house of Israel." Finally, in 2:39, "all who are far off." At the very least, that included the Jews in the diaspora, but I would strongly suggest that Peter, at least in the back of his mind, and certainly God had this in mind, but Peter in the back of his mind was also thinking of the Gentiles, folks like you and I, that were to be called and would in due time and course of history call on the name of the Lord. And this escalating scope of addresses that Peter makes here is most likely informed by the missionary program already adumbrated at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and in fact to the end of the earth." You see this being reflected in this series of addresses in Peter's sermon. Conclusion. We may therefore never cease to be amazed at how God has brought us all together. And I'd like to ask you, what's the likelihood that you and I should become friends? If only friends in this life, what's the likelihood? It's very remote. People choose friends as they align themselves along similar interests or character traits that they like to see and appreciate in people. We would probably not be friends, not even friends. But we, and you must appreciate this, we belong to each other not because we have we all like bowling or ice cream. We belong to each other because a new heart has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. And with this, we are now more like each other even than identical twins would be. Really true. You must appreciate this. Because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in you all and through all. This is nothing short of sensational. That we should be one. And no matter how you feel, as you look at me and as I look at you, we are one and we belong to each other. This is what the Lord has created in the making of His church. This is sensational and it calls for celebration and for cultivation. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you that the gospel of Jesus, as both Lord and Christ, continues to go forth, continues to cause people to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And we thank you that we have found this faith, not in us, but as you worked in us, we have responded and we have put our trust in the risen Lord. We know that you will not disappoint us. We know that you will not fail to finish the good work that you have begun in us. One of the works that you are doing, one of the most important ones indeed, is to make your people one. Help us to appreciate this revolutionary message of a new humanity, a new Israel, a new human race, through and in Jesus Christ. Amen.